Shalom, Havarim. Hello, friends. It's good to be with you here today. I heard a story this week about a group of pastors who were getting together on a regular basis. I think there were three of these pastors, all men. They would gather in one person's office, and they would just have a discussion. Well, one week they were in an office where a telephone repairman happened to be working as well, and they were having a discussion on the best position to be in with your body while you pray. Well, this one pastor said, well, obviously the best position to be in is to be on your knees. It's a way of showing reverence for God. You are bowing before Him. This is the most effective way to pray. And the next pastor said, no, my brother, you're close, but you're not quite there. The better way to pray is to be completely down, prostrate, on your face, head to the floor, as not only a form of praise, but also a form of submission to God. The third pastor said, you guys are all way off. The best thing to do is to stand up and raise your hands to the heaven, look to the sky and give praise and joy and offerings to God through your prayers and supplications. And all the while this guy's working in the background, this telephone repairman, he says, I'm sorry to interrupt, my friends, but I actually know the real way to pray. The most effective way to pray I found last week while out on a job site. And of course the pastors are really interested now. They say, brother, please tell us, what is the most effective way to pray? He says, well, last week I was out working and I was up on a ladder and this dog came running through. And the dog knocked my ladder out and I caught myself by my foot and there I was dangling upside down by 1 foot. And I found that dangling upside down by 1 foot over 20 foot high over concrete is by far the most effective way to pray. We are continuing in our sermon series on what it means to love our neighbors. We've been looking at not the world's religions, we're looking at Stanton's religions, the religions that are right here around us. And I feel like every week I have to give a little bit of background because I know people are sometimes here 1 week and often not here the next. So just so you know why we are doing this and where I am coming from, we're doing this out of Jesus's greatest and second greatest commandment. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. We are called to use these things here. These things, we have one brain actually. Well, collectively, we use our brains, the things between our ears, as a way of praising God. And we also love our neighbor as ourself. And when Jesus was pushed on just what that meant, he described an outsider, a Samaritan. He says, learn from this guy. Learn what it means to be a follower of mine by looking at this guy here. So last week I started my sermon on Muslims, on Islam, and we're talking about what it means to love our Muslim neighbor. And I said at the very least, you know, it's a very low bar. At the very least, loving our Muslim neighbor means not killing them. Okay? No one's throwing stones at me yet. That's good. All right. Loving our Muslim neighbor means not killing them. Now, I understand that many people will see the Muslim as an enemy. But regardless if you see the Muslim as an enemy or if you see them as a neighbor, Jesus gives us one clear instruction on how to treat our enemies. He says we are to love our enemies. So regardless if you view a Muslim as an enemy or a neighbor, you have one disposition towards that person. You are to love them. So last week I also discussed this phenomenon known as outgroup homogeneity. Let's say that again together. Outgroup homogeneity. Outgroup homogeneity is not something you intentionally do, but it's the belief that my group is diverse, but all the people in the other group are essentially the same. We do this in religion. We do this with race. We do this with politics. You might identify with one political party, but all the Democrats or the Republicans, they're all the same. My group is rather diverse. We do this with race. White people, we're very different in what we like to eat and what we like to listen to on the radio. Your group is rather similar. And of course, we do it with religions. All us Christians, we're rather diverse. We have different opinions. Don't put us all together in one lump sum group. But all those Muslims, sure, they're the same, right? No, we can't do that. Don't put other people all in one group. Give them the same grace that you want them to give to you. We are different. We have different opinions, different beliefs, different ways of living out our faith. So after establishing all that, we decided we can't cover all of Islam in 1 week. we are going to go into week two, because I didn't even really talk about what Muslims believe. So today we're going to look at, after saying that not all Muslims believe the same thing, we're going to look at what all Muslims believe today. Actually, there are some overarching kind of themes that exist within all of Islam. We're going to cover what they call the five pillars of Islam. The idea here is it's a metaphor of what holds the roof up. Oh, that's like 1999 there. I was like raising the roof. Sorry about that. I apologize. The pillars are that which holds up the roof of Islam. And I'm going to give you the Arabic transliteration into the English words. And please know that I do not speak Arabic. Does anybody here speak Arabic? Excellent, because then you can't critique my pronunciation. And I simply say that because I'm going to say these Arabic words, not being an Arabic speaker, not having any training whatsoever in Arabic, and there's a very good chance I'm going to say them wrong. So my apologies to the Arabic-speaking world, but this is the best I can do. We'll give you the Arabic word because that's usually how you'll see it written, and then I'll give you the English equivalent or English paraphrase. So the five pillars of Islam that we're going to look at today in this order, the first is the Shahada, which is the Islamic statement of faith. The second is Salah, Muslim prayer. The third is Zakat, the giving to charity. And fourth is the Psalm, not like the Psalms in your book with a P, but Psalm or fasting. And number five is the Hajj, the pilgrimage to Mecca. All right, can we handle that? We've got about 25 minutes. Let's see how far we can get, because I don't want to do Loving Our Neighbors Part 3 next week. We're going to move on next week to look at some other religions and wrap this series up. So let's start with number one, the Shahada, the statement of faith. The Shahada roughly translates into this phrase right here. There is no God but God, and Muhammad is his messenger. Now, this is a statement that when Muhammad supposedly received his message from God, and he began writing things down in the Quran, what became the Quran, God spoke a lot about monotheism. God is one. And this is very traditional with all of the monotheistic religions of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. God is one. God is central. That phrase should not be foreign to you. There is no God but God. It's very similar to what we find in the Torah and places like the Shema, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Ten Commandments say, "You shall have no other gods before me." So Islam came out of this society in what's now modern-day Saudi Arabia. And when Muhammad received his call to recite these words, is a very polytheistic world, much like the Judaism that Abraham, or the world in which Abraham began the Hebrew tradition. So very polytheistic. And in Mecca, which is a part of Saudi Arabia again, in Mecca there was this temple. And I'll get back to this temple later. The temple was called the Kaaba, or the Kaaba, depending on who you ask. I think it's Kaaba. You don't know? Great, let's go with that. The Kaaba. So the Kaaba is the central temple. And during this time, it's very polytheistic. There are said to be 360 different idols in the Kaaba. And God supposedly calls Muhammad to come in here and clean house. He removes all of these idols, and they begin this focus on monotheism. So time and time again, you will hear Muslims talk about the monotheistic nature of their belief. And the Shahada, they said, if you can say this and mean it, you are a Muslim. That's all it requires, the statement of faith. If you believe that God is one and that Muhammad is his prophet, you are a Muslim. Now, I look at that statement and I have no problem saying the first line, God is one. And the thing is that for me, that's not a problem to say that God is one, because that's the way I grew up learning about God. God is one. There is only one God. But whenever you try to talk, when I try to talk to Muslims, one of the sticking points for them, one of the tripping points for them, is this guy that we call Jesus. Muslims love Jesus. Absolutely. You talk to a Muslim, they love Jesus. They love his teachings. But the thing that they don't do is they don't believe that he is divine. Now, to call Jesus divine in a Muslim's eye is to be polytheistic. because there's this question about how can God be both God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. We in the church, in the Christian tradition, we have this little thing that we've made up to help explain the way that works. What do we call it? We call it the Trinity. And for me, it's just obviously, of course, God is one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They exist as one divine being. And you ask these Muslims, and they're like, that just doesn't make sense. And for those of us that have grown up in the tradition, we just kind of understand naturally that this is the Trinity. This is the way it works. But there are even some Christian traditions that don't believe in the divinity of Jesus. And often they will use the teachings of Jesus himself to deny the Trinity. Are you ready for this? So Jesus, if he is God, to whom does Jesus pray? Have you ever thought about that? He's always praying to God. He's praying, Father, give us this day our daily bread. Father, help us out here. Father, do that. Father, if this cup can pass from me, let it do so. I mean, is this guy just walking around talking to himself all the time? Can you imagine that? I mean, obviously, I talk to myself quite a bit as well, but, you know, Jesus, we hold him at a higher level. To whom was Jesus talking? Second question that's often asked of Christians. When Jesus is on the cross, he prays, my God, why have you forsaken me? If Jesus is fully human and fully divine, like the Trinity teaches us, how can God leave Jesus, even for that period of time? And how about John 14, a passage that we've probably read many times? This is Jesus speaking. You have heard me say, I am going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. That sounds like subordinationism, doesn't it? It sounds like Jesus is saying he's below the Father. So many people will lift out these teachings and say Jesus is not claiming to be divine. Of course, we're going to counter that and we're going to say things like, well, Jesus says I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Paul even writes, you know, in Jesus, the fullness of God's divinity did reside. So it's very easy to go back and forth and back and forth. And when I've had these conversations with Muslims and they say, well, how can Jesus be both God and the Son of God? I tend to get very snippy, might be a good word for it. I tend to try to use big words that even I don't understand. I even wrote down something here. I often say something like, ontologically speaking, and when anybody starts with ontologically, just tune them out because they're a pretentious little jerk. So when I start having these conversations with people, I say, ontologically speaking, Jesus is the pre-existent logos within whom exists the Father and Son in a perichoretic relationship. Duh. And then you go on and you kind of do your own thing. And like, I don't know what I just said, but that's what I believe. Amen. What I think Islam is going to teach us here today is that we have this thing called the Trinity that even we as Christians don't understand. And whenever we try to dig in, when I hear anybody try to describe the Trinity in any form of detail whatsoever, they automatically fall into one of probably three different heresies. We need to dig deeper. Now, we as Christians in Islam, we have different understandings on the role of Jesus and the role of Muhammad. That is absolutely crystal clear. But I am very respectful of their understanding of monotheism, their commitment to monotheism, to the one God. And I think we could learn a little bit better how to articulate our belief in the Trinity as well. All right, that was 10 minutes. Let's go on to number two. Pillar number two is Salah. Sometimes you'll see it written as Salat. And that is the prayer that the Muslims will offer 5 times a day. 5 times a day, every day, facing Mecca. And you've probably seen pictures of Muslims praying in such a way, face down to the ground. Often they'll do it in groups in a mosque. So 5 times a day, I believe it's at sunrise, at noontime, in the afternoon, evening time around dinner, and then just before bed. Without any kind of deviance from that schedule whatsoever, Muslims will pray 5 times a day. Now, if they're able to, they are called to go to the nearest mosque to pray. But if you're out working in the field and you're a Muslim, when these times come, you're supposed to just drop right there and pray. So if you are in a predominantly Muslim nation, you will see people out in the fields, in the shops, in the stores, in the mosques, in the city, in the streets, stopping to pray at these times. Now, different Muslims of different traditions, Sunni and Shia, Ahmadi, they will pray different prayers at these times. It's not necessarily a prescribed prayer that they must pray in a certain way. Often it's recitation of some of the Quran. Sometimes it includes kind of a call and response from the imam. There's often different kinds of prayers offered at different times of day, asking for God's guidance, asking for God's protection. So it's different from different traditions, but without deviation, five times a day. Now, there's also different kinds of prayer that are offered. We have these five times a day, the salah, but there's also something called the dua. And the dua is something that can be done any time during the day. So sometimes if you feel the need to pray to God and you are a Muslim and you've had prayer at, say, at sunrise and it's not quite noon prayer yet, you can just offer a prayer right there on your own. You aren't restricted to pray at those five times a day. There are many other opportunities as well. You're only required to pray the five times a day, the salah, in the normal way. Before these ritual prayers, Muslims will go through a ritual washing, much like a Hebrew people will. There are certain restrictions about who can and cannot pray. For instance, if you recently gave birth, you cannot pray the salah. Women, if you are menstruating, you cannot perform the salah. And I have some thoughts on that, but I'm going to save that for later. So much like Islam, there's these ritualistic cleansing things that are part as well. Now, I heard a story recently about a woman who had converted from Islam to Christianity. And this woman was being interviewed on a conservative radio station. And this interviewer was going through some very supportive kind of questions. They were asking her about her family, how they were supporting her, or whether they were rejecting her during this time, what she was doing differently about her clothes, what her diet, how her diet had changed. And then he asked a very unexpected question. A conservative Christian radio host asked this convert from Islam to Christianity, he said, "What do you miss most about Islam?" And without any hesitation, this woman just said to him, "Well, I miss prayer. I miss prayer the most." And it caught this radio host off guard. He said, "How can you miss prayer? You know, we're Christians. We pray all the time. You know, anytime you wake up, you're allowed to pray. And when you go to bed, you're allowed to pray before your meals. Anytime throughout the day, you're allowed to pray." And she said, "Yes, I'm allowed to pray. But when I was a Muslim, I had to pray. And now that I can pray, I don't." Now, I can be very critical of forced prayer. I can even be critical of praying prepared prayers, praying the Lord's Prayer, praying the sinner's prayer, praying the prayer, what was the one, the Serenity Prayer. Those sorts of prepared prayers, I can have some questions about those. I can push back and say, is this really the way to pray? Is this the right thing to do? I have all those kind of questions. But when it comes right down to it, I think we need to admit that most Muslims outpray us Christians significantly. I have never stopped five times a day, dropped everything I'm doing to pray. I think that we can learn a thing or two from our Muslim neighbors about a commitment to prayer. Next pillar. We're going to go through this one really quickly. Zakat. The giving to charity. My friends, if this is foreign to you, I have failed as your pastor. Giving to charity. The reason that Islam gives to charity is much the same the reasons why we as Christians give to charity as well. Zakat is based on these teachings. All things belong to God. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. That comes from the Psalms. That is something that is central to the teachings of Islam. Avoiding the trappings of consumerism. For us as Mennonites, we're like, yes, amen, that sounds just about right for us. And to alleviate the suffering of others. That shouldn't be the third and last one, but that says right up there. We're trying to help those who are around us who can't provide for themselves. This is central to our faith, and it's central to Islam as well. So I just want to leave that at that. And actually, I'll just say they get these teachings from three places. From the Torah, from the Quran, and from this guy named Jesus. You've heard of him? Jesus had a lot to say about giving to charity as well. The fourth one, I think you say it's Psalm. Anybody want to correct me? Give me help. Nope, Psalm. Okay, we'll go with Psalm and fasting. All right, let's lighten it up a bit. This has felt a little heavy. You guys with me today? Okay, all right, Psalm, fasting. I've said before that I am a basketball fan. I follow a lot of sports, but I am a Cleveland Cavaliers fan. Thank you, Bernie. Cleveland did win again last night. They're up 3-0 against Toronto Raptors. Actually, they're called the LeBronto Raptors because LeBron pretty well dominates. Anyways, I remember being in middle school and watching the Houston Rockets playing in the NBA Finals. And Houston was just dominating at that point because they had this one big man who was he would go on to a Hall of Fame career. His name was Hakeem Olajuwon. Anybody here remember Hakeem Olajuwon? Yes. Hakeem the Dream Olajuwon, yes. So I remember watching these day games because I could never stay up that late to watch the evening games. I was probably middle school at this time. And Saturday and Sunday they played the day games in the NBA Finals. And I remember the speakers, the announcers, who, I don't know, I've since learned to tune out some of the speakers, but they would just go on and on and on about Hakeem Olajuwon and how he was doing so well in spite of the fact that he was fasting. And for me, as a Christian, like, I've heard that word before, but I really don't know what that's about. What does fasting really mean? Now, growing up, I read it in my Bible. I've heard about fasting. I heard those scriptures that Glenn read for us earlier. I'd even heard people talk in the church about fasting. And for many of them, that meant skipping a meal. And that's good. For those of you that grew up in the Catholic tradition, you have more experience, I'm sure, with fasting because of especially this holiday known as Lent. And in Lent, Catholics often give up something, and it's kind of spreading into the Protestant church as well. So we know a little bit about fasting, but we don't know a lot. I even know one Christian church, and I'm not trying to pick on them, but it's kind of funny. They make a big deal about every week they have this celebration of prayer and fasting. And for them, that simply means they don't eat breakfast in the morning. They go to church for a prayer service, and then they have a big breakfast together afterwards. It's like their idea of fasting is delaying breakfast by 2 hours. In the Muslim tradition, there is a required, an obligatory fast every year during the holy month of Ramadan. This year, Ramadan falls between May 15th and June 15th. It's a floating holiday because it's based on the lunar cycle. Ramadan is when Muslims celebrate the giving of the Quran. Now, during Ramadan, all Muslims are supposed to fast, a complete fast, from sun up until sun down. That means no food, that means no water, that means no Gatorade, even if you're playing in the NBA Finals. So when the commentators were making remarks about Hakeem Olajuwon playing 48 minutes of basketball, running up and down the court with his 7-foot-something frame, all these pounds, all the beat and all the sweat in the middle of the summer, he was doing that without eating or drinking all day long. Now, in those scriptures that Glenn read for us, the scriptures from the book of Acts, they talk about fasting and praying every time new leadership was coming into their role. And I just look at these texts and I say, this seems so foreign to me. On Monday, we as Mennonite Church USA, we welcomed in our next executive leader. His name is Glenn Guyton. And during the time when Glenn Guyton was being chosen for this position, I'm going to admit to you, I did not fast or pray, not a single day. I mean, I prayed, but not for that. Not a confession time. But I didn't fast as they tried to decide on who the next leader was. Bring it a little more close to the home. During a period when we were looking for a new executive conference minister and an overseer, I led these processes, these search committees. I did not fast during these periods. I did pray during these periods, but I didn't fast. This has been such a central part to the church's experience. And it's not an essential part to who I am as a Christian today. And I look at our Muslim neighbors and I wonder, is there something that we can learn from their fasting experience? All right, let's go on to the fifth and final pillar for this morning. And that is the Hajj, the pilgrimage to Mecca. So I need to go back and tell some more stories here. Forgive me, the way we have to do this is keep redoubling back to get some of the background information. Last week we talked about how Abraham and Sarah had two different children. Abraham had two different children. Sarah did not. Sarah just had the one child, Isaac. But Abraham had an older son with Sarah's, let's call her his second wife. That might be kind. Sarah had a maiden, and Abraham had a child with her. Her name was Hagar. Hagrid is from Harry Potter. So Abraham has this child with Hagar, whose name is Ishmael. Sarah gets jealous because she believes that Ishmael is going to receive this blessing from God on instead of her son Isaac. So she demands that Abraham pushes this child away, expels him from the community. Abraham listens to her what she requests of him, and when Hagar, not Hagrid, and Ishmael are out in the wilderness, an extreme famine hits, and it's dry, and they're afraid that they're going to die. Hagar hides Ishmael under a bush because she can't watch him die of thirst. And then God comes down and speaks to this angel and offers them water from this nearby well. And this is all in the book of Genesis. God provides water for Ishmael and promises that Ishmael too will lead a great nation. Now, according to Islamic story, that Abraham later went and out of appreciation for what God did, built a temple right there on that spot. And that temple to this day is referred to as the Kaaba. This is what I referred to earlier today. And the Kaaba is located in Saudi Arabia. Anybody want to guess what city? It's in Mecca. Now, let's see, that would have been about 2,000 years before Christ. Then we fast forward to about the 6th or 7th century after Jesus. And Muhammad is here. He's in Saudi Arabia. The Kaaba is filled with these many different deities, these 360 deities. And God calls Muhammad to come and clean house. And then later, Muhammad comes back one more time to visit the Kaaba. And he makes this statement that all Muslims must go at least one time in their lifetime to see the Kaaba. And this is what the Kaaba looks like today. This black cube here in the middle, this is a cloth that's put over top of a stone structure. Muslims from around the world, regardless of age or race or background, they must come and visit this at one point in their life. And there's this week-long event where people come from around the world to visit this mosque, this open-air mosque in Saudi Arabia. Millions and millions of Muslims gather together. And they do this thing where they kind of walk around the Kaaba. They circumambulate it. They walk around it 7 times in a counterclockwise fashion. If you ever get a chance to view it, it's on YouTube like everything else is. You can view this on YouTube. You just see these people walking around as something hypnotizing about it, something almost captivating about the way they circumambulate this central box where they believe this angel of the Lord provided water for Ishmael. Now, we as Christians, we do not require a pilgrimage, but I know that many people here have been to Israel. Raise your hand if you've been to Israel. All right, so we've got a couple people that have been to Israel. Now, was this a meaningful event for you? Yes. Okay, I'm seeing some nods. Yes. Nobody said you have to go to Israel. It's a little different than Islam in that way. But I'm told that people that go there, they love to say that they've walked where Jesus has walked. You've prayed in places that Jesus has prayed. And Jennifer, if you don't mind me singling you out, I believe Jennifer was baptized in the same muddy river that Jesus was. And she's nodding her head. And for you, that was a meaningful experience. It's nothing that we're commanded to do, but it's very meaningful to many people. And my parents, my in-laws, are leaving this Friday to go to Israel as well. So they're hoping for a meaningful experience. So we've been talking about all these similarities between Christianity and Islam. And by we, I mean me. I've been talking. And with all these similarities, some people may start to ask, well, what differences exist? And I just want to lift out, yes, there are definitely differences between the two. There was a conference many years ago in Great Britain. And they were asking these same questions. They're saying, what were the differences in the world religions? And many of these world scholars had gathered together, smart, smart people, and they just couldn't come up with any real difference between these world religions. And finally, this guy named C.S. Lewis walks in. And they say, Professor Lewis, can you tell us what differentiates between the world's religions and your religion, Christianity? And C.S. Lewis said, well, that's easy. Grace. He said, grace is what separates Christianity from the other religions of the world. And you know, that's overly simplified for sure, because other religions do offer grace. Muslims do believe in grace. But the central metaphor that's used in Christianity versus the central metaphor in Islam differs, and that is significant. In Islam, one of the central metaphors that we find is that of a balanced scale. And every good deed that you do goes on one side, and all the bad deeds that you do go on the other. And for a Muslim, they believe that every time they offer the Salat prayer, it adds a little something to the good side. Every time they offer the zakat, the charity, it goes on the good side. But when you do something bad, like, I don't know, say something bad about your mother, it goes on the other side. Don't ever say anything about your mother. They count double. So the idea is, at the end of time, God looks at the scale. If your good side outweighs the bad side, you go into heaven. If the bad side outweighs the good side, you go to hell. So Christians have come along and said something kind of cute, and we Christians are good at saying cute things that maybe aren't really good theologically, but they say some cute things. And the Christian thing to say is that, yes, in Jesus we have an advocate, and Jesus is there with his thumb on the scales for us. And I think that's really cute, but it's not accurate. I would say more accurately, what Jesus does is he comes in and he collects all those things off the bad side, and I don't have anything I can fling here. He just knocks them out as far as the east is from the west. He says, forget about it. In my best Bronx accent, forget about it. Knocks it aside. So are we the same? No. I've never said that we are the same, that we believe the same thing as Islam. There are some significant differences. We view Jesus differently, and that matters. We view Muhammad differently, and that matters. But you know what? There's also things that we can learn. I think that we as Christians can do a lot better job of understanding the Trinity, because I'll be honest, I don't understand it myself sometimes. We can dig deeper into monotheism, and I think we can learn from our Muslim neighbors how to do that. I think that the Muslims often pray and fast to a degree that we as Christians can't even imagine. Again, I've never dropped everything and just prayed 5 times a day, no matter where I was, no matter what I was doing. I think we could do a better job. I don't know what it's like to fast the way that Muslims often fast, the way they're required to fast. My fast often include, I'm going to skip breakfast today, and that's the extent of my fasting. We can learn from our Muslim neighbors, and I hope that they can learn from us as well. And I hope that together we can grow closer as neighbors, and that we can grow closer to God as well. Let's pray. God, we have covered a lot today, and I just pray that you help us. Lord, there are many differences and many similarities between Christianity and Islam. And Lord, we just realize that we can grow closer to you by learning from other people. Sometimes by learning what not to do, and sometimes by learning what to do. Help us, Lord, to have a discerning spirit to know the difference between the two. And may we seek to love one another just as we have loved you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.